Well, take your Bibles and turn along with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. One of the great effects of the Protestant Reformation was a renewed understanding of calling, vocation. Martin Luther understood rightly that it wasn't just the clergy who were called of God to serve him, but that in fact all Christians are called of God to serve, and that therefore every calling, every responsibility, every area of life is a calling, is an opportunity to serve the Lord and honor him with that service. So if you're a parent, you're called of God to serve him as a parent. As a child, as a son or daughter, you're called of God to serve the Lord in the way that you conduct yourself as a son or daughter. Are you a student or a teacher, an employee or an employer, a neighbor, a congregant? Every area of life, every role of life is an opportunity to serve the Lord and do the Lord's work. Every responsibility and area of life, every calling of life is therefore sanctified, is a divine call and a divine opportunity to honor the Lord in that sphere. Now, Paul has just shared at the end of chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul has just shared that the truth of the resurrection and eternal life is to be an incentive for enduring and continuing on and abounding in the Lord's work. In whatever sphere you find yourself, you are doing the Lord's work when you are serving him and honoring him in that sphere. So 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." When we are serving the Lord, when we are seeking to honor him and obey him, following his instructions, serving out of joy, when we are doing that, we are doing the Lord's work. The gospel commissions us to a life of ministry, a life of service. We are not saved by our service, but having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are called to a life of service. That service, that work of the Lord, is not the root of our faith, but is rather the fruit of our faith. It's a fruit of our being saved that we serve the Lord. And the gospel commissions us to a life of ministry to the Lord, a life of serving our Lord. No matter our situation, no matter our gifts, no matter our calling as Christians, we are called, all of us, to do the Lord's work. To live our lives in service to him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We offer our whole selves to God in service to him. That's the Christian life. That's the life we're all called to in following Jesus. Paul was a great example of what it looks like to honor God in the various spheres of life, of what it looks like to follow Christ. He even told the Corinthians to follow his example. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul serves as a great example, therefore, of what it looks like to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. In our text this morning, we see this example of Paul and what it looks like to serve the Lord faithfully, to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5 through verse 12. The Apostle Paul, continuing, says this. Verse 5, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, in these closing verses of 1 Corinthians, give us insight into what it means to serve you faithfully, what it looks like to do your work your way. Thank you for godly examples in the Apostle Paul, in Timothy, in Apollos. Thank you for other godly examples I'm sure we can all point to in our own lives, who have, though not perfectly, nevertheless faithfully, followed you, served you, done your work your way. Lord, help us to be numbered among them. Use this text today to encourage us and challenge us and equip us for more effective service to you in every area of our life, understanding that every area of our life is service to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to see four keys to doing the Lord's work the Lord's way. If every area of life is consecrated and is intended to be an area of service to the Lord, then how can we ensure that we're doing it in a way that honors God? Well, we see some examples of this in our text this morning. Four keys to doing the Lord's work the Lord's way. The first is, love the Lord's people well. Love the Lord's people well, verses 5, 6, and 7. Paul has just given them some instruction in verses 1 through 4 concerning the collection that is to be received on behalf of suffering Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he has said that when he arrives back in Corinth, he's going to send letters of greeting and commendation to Jerusalem. And if everything works out, Paul is hopeful that he might even go with those letters and with those others who are going to deliver these funds. But now in verse 5, Paul explains that before he can come to Corinth, he will first visit Macedonia. Here's a little slide to orient you a little bit of the area. As you may remember, Paul is in Ephesus. He is there with the church at Ephesus. He will spend 3 years with the church in Ephesus. It's the longest time he'll spend anywhere in his travels. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And he is there in Ephesus while he writes this letter to the Corinthians. Corinth is due west across the Aegean Sea in what we call southern Greece. Paul says, though, before he comes to Corinth, he must go to Macedonia, which is there in the north, northern Greece. There in Macedonia, Paul will visit the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and other places. That's his intention anyway. To check in on them, to encourage them, but also to, as he has done with the Corinthians, encourage them to contribute toward this collection that is going to be headed toward Jerusalem. So before he comes back to Corinth, he's going to make his way to Macedonia. And it would be a lengthy trip. And so his arrival at Corinth would be significantly delayed. Paul says he may even spend the winter with them in Corinth. Winter was certainly not a time to travel, certainly not a time to travel by sea. Storms could whip up, fierce storms, and they can threaten your life, as Paul will himself experience later in his life and travels. Traveling in winter by sea is not recommended. And so Paul is proposing here that he might spend the winter there in Corinth and then take the collections that he has accumulated and accompany them by sea back to Jerusalem after the weather has cleared. Now notice what Paul says in verse 7. Paul doesn't want to see them just in passing. Verse 7, I do not wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. He wants to spend significant time with the Corinthians. Now, of all the churches where Paul might want to spend significant time, where Paul might want to winter, Corinth would seem to me to be at the bottom of the list. But for Paul, it's at the top of his list. As we have seen, this was a church with a lot of problems. Immorality, disunity, false teaching. And they didn't seem to be too wild about the Apostle Paul. Oh, there were some who said, Paul's our guy, but most people were saying, no, I prefer to line up behind Apollos, or I prefer to line up behind Peter. And yet, Paul is eager to spend significant time with them, with people who don't particularly care for him, among a people with whom he is not particularly popular. And that becomes even more clear in the book of 2 Corinthians. There's a real faction that is diametrically opposed to the Apostle Paul. So why is Paul eager to spend time with them? Why? Because he loves them. Because he cares about them. Because they are Christ's church. Because Christ loves them and died for them. Therefore, Paul loves them and longs to be with them and spend significant time with them if the Lord will allow it. He knows that's what they need. They need his presence. In addition to his letters, this love that Paul had for the church at Corinth wasn't unique to the church at Corinth. For Paul loved all of God's people and all of God's churches. Paul speaks of his love for God's people frequently using the language of family relationships. There's no love on this earth quite like the love of a family. And so Paul readily uses the analogy of family relationships when he speaks of his love and care for the churches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You are like my own kids. And I tenderly cared for you, gently. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is the heart of affection. This is the heart of love that Paul has for God's people. In Galatians 4:19, Paul uses another family term. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." My children, I'm in labor until Christ is fully formed in you. I'm going through birth pangs. It's painful to see what you're doing, Galatian believers, in twisting and distorting the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul speaks of the Corinthian believers in similar terms. He says, "If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Paul loved the Lord's people. He would tell the Philippian church, "God is my witness," Philippians 1:8. "How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." I long for you. I'm apart from you now, but I long to be with you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This isn't surprising to us, since Jesus said that the distinguishing mark of a genuine believer would be love for one another, love for fellow believers. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." That's a statement of degree. "To the degree that I have loved you, so you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," and a love that is of a Jesus kind of love for one another. Paul has in this very letter shared with the Corinthians just how central and important love is to the church of Jesus Christ. Love for one another. Look with me just back a page or two to 1 Corinthians 13. The Corinthians love the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. They love tongues and healings and gifts of miracles, and they thought that was really where it was all at. But Paul says, no, that takes a back seat to more fundamental principle of love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Love never fails. If you want to serve the Lord, if you want to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way, if you want to be faithful in every area of your life to honor God, then start by loving others well. And that starts with other Christians. Now that can be hard, loving others well. People can disappoint us. People always aren't that easy to love. People hurt us. They reject us. They treat us badly sometimes. How does love respond? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives. Love serves and sacrifices. Love extends grace and is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps trying and keeps giving of itself, even at great personal cost. You see, there can be no service to the Lord without a growing and deepening love for others. You say, well, how can I love those who are so hard to love? Well, let me give you some help on that. Think, first of all, not about their faults and the ways that they have hurt you. Think, first of all, on how much Christ loves them. Think on Christ's great sacrifice for them. Think on Christ's glorious plans for them. Christ's plan to bless them, to give them hope and a future. Think also on how undeserving you are of Christ's same love. Think about how you have trespassed upon Christ's love, how you have mistreated the Lord Jesus. These things, dwelling on that rather than upon the person and their failures, can help us to grow in love for them. And of course, we know that this love for others is not restricted just to Christians. We're called by Jesus to love our neighbor, whether they're a Christian or not. But it sure better start at the household of God. Paul elsewhere says, do good to all, especially of those who are of the household of faith. Love everyone, but especially those who are your fellow Christians. If you want to do God's work God's way, then you've got to love people well. We've got to ever be growing in our love and compassion and patience and kindness and forgiveness of others. Love the Lord's people well. We see Paul as a great example of that. When he might not give the Corinthians the time of day, given the way they were acting, he says, no, I want to go and I want to spend time with you. In fact, I want to winter there. Secondly, trust the Lord's providence. Trust the Lord's providence. The end of verse 7, he says, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Paul's desire is to be with the Corinthians for an extended period of time. And that desire was strong. But his desire, however strong it was submitted to the Lord's will. Notice he says that he will come and stay with them for an extended time if the Lord permits, if the Lord allows, if the Lord wills. This reflects a heart that is submitted to God's wise and good plan. And a heart that is okay if God chooses to overrule the plan, knowing that God's way is perfect. If you want to do God's work in God's way, then you've got to trust His providence. Providence, what is that? Providence means that God is constantly ordering and controlling all the affairs of this world to accomplish His good and perfect purposes. That's providence. God is constantly at work ordering and controlling all the affairs of the universe to accomplish His good and perfect purposes. In other words, God's in control, and we're not. You see, God is not a God who can merely see what's going to happen in the future. No, God doesn't simply see what's going to happen. He sees to it that it will happen. He has ordered all events. God rules over things big and things small. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." This is supposed to be a source of comfort and encouragement to us because God is in control. The universe is not spiraling out of control, but is firmly under the sovereign and good reign of God. And as that is true for the universe, it's true for your life and all of its varied details. God rules over even things the world would call chance or coincidence. Proverbs 16:33 talks about the lot, a random casting of lots, a drawing of sticks. Who gets the short stick? Who gets the long stick? This seems like a random thing to us. But Proverbs says the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. There is no chance in the universe. Furthermore, God sovereignly determines who will serve where and in what position. He's in control of all governments, all rulers, and always has been. Psalm 75, 6 and 7, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Paul says in Acts 17 that God has determined the length of our days, the place we will live, the circumstances of our life. The book of Job tells us that God controls and determines the weather. Job also teaches us that God wisely determines the length of our days. Job 14:5 says, "A person's days are determined. The number of his months is with you, God, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." Psalm 31:15 summarizes the truth of God's providence this way: "My times are in your hand." And that's true for every one of us. All of us. Our life, our times, our circumstances are in his hand. This means that if we're to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, then we've got to submit our lives and our plans and our desires and our dreams and our service and the outcomes of that service to the Lord's good and wise providence. Submitting all of our circumstances to the Lord's will. What does it mean? It means we trust Him. It means we rest in Him. Oh, don't get me wrong. We plan. We prepare. We are responsible. Don't hear me say that we're not responsible. If everything's already ordered, then why do anything? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is in charge of everything and He's determined everything, and yet we are responsible to take action, to plan, to work hard, to expend effort. So we plan and we prepare, even as the apostle does. He's making plans here. I'm going to come. I want to be with you because I love you. I would like to even winter there if the Lord allows. The apostle plans, he prepares, but he ultimately trusts God in whatever it is that will take place. Believing that God is working all things for our good and for his glory. This means that to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way, we trust Him. We hold all things loosely. We make plans, we prepare, we forge ahead in the direction we think the Lord would have us go. But we trust Him for the outcomes. We trust Him for the timing. We trust Him when there are changes and alterations to our plans and things don't go the way that we thought they would. We trust Him. We hold all things loosely. Our plans, our dreams, our efforts, our possessions, our expectations. And we submit it all to the Lord, who alone is perfectly wise. Believing that He knows what's best. Trust the Lord's providence. Thirdly, look for the Lord's open doors. But don't be surprised by opposition. Verses 8 and 9. Paul says in verse 9, he says in verse 8, I'm going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A wide door for effective service has been opened for him there in Ephesus. So he's going to stay on there for a while. Paul speaks of a wide door of opportunities, using the language of a door metaphorically, of course. He's talking about ministry opportunities, gospel advancing opportunities, opportunities that the Lord has provided. Now, this flows right out of what Paul has just said about God's providence, if the Lord allows. And now the Lord is allowing for new opportunities there in Ephesus. So he's going to stay and walk through those doors of opportunity and see where they lead. By God's providence, God has you right now, right where he wants you. You know how I know that? Because you're right here, right now. That's how I know that. God has you right where he wants you right now. Now, that may be a different place a year from now. That may be a different state. It may be a different job. It may be a whole new set of circumstances. But right now, he has you right where he wants you. How do I know that? Because he's in charge and he orders all things according to his good and wise providence. By his providence, God has you right where he wants you. Now look around you. Consider the various aspects of your life, the various spheres of responsibility, the various relationships that you have and share. What opportunities is God setting before you in your own peculiar set of circumstances? What doors of opportunity are being opened? Is there someone to serve? Is there a need that needs to be met? Don't wait for someone else. Don't assume that someone else has got that. Perhaps it's the door for you. Is there someone God has put in your path and on your heart? Beloved, these are open doors. Doors of opportunity. Don't assume they're doors for someone else. They are doors for you. You saw it. You saw the need. You saw the person. You saw the opportunity. Don't assume it's for someone else. I'm convinced that one of the greatest reasons for Christian ineffectiveness is a failure to believe firmly that God has us where he has us for a purpose, and that every relationship, every circumstance is in fact an open door for ministry, for service, and for honoring and glorifying God. But notice too what Paul says. Despite these open doors, there are many adversaries. There's opposition. Paul had many adversaries throughout his lifetime and his ministry, many who opposed him. Here's just one example, 2 Timothy 4:14. Paul's at the end of his life. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, Timothy, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." We don't know a lot about this Alexander the coppersmith. It's possible Alexander was a manufacturer of idols, and Paul's gospel ministry was hurting his business and his bottom line. It's also possible that he was a peddler of heresy, and Paul had refuted his teachings. Either way, Alexander the coppersmith vigorously opposed Paul's teaching and caused Paul much harm. It's entirely possible that Alexander brought false charges against Paul, and these charges were the reason that Paul was now imprisoned and awaiting his execution there in 2 Timothy as he writes from Roman arrest and Roman prison. How does Paul respond to such opposition, though? With bitterness and a thirst for vengeance? No, Paul follows his own teaching and leaves judgment in the hands of the Lord. Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul is confident that the Lord on the day of judgment will bring about justice, and therefore he rests in the Lord. Nevertheless, he sees the need to warn Timothy about the danger of folks like Alexander and urges Timothy to be on guard against him. Doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way, is necessarily going to mean that there will be, at times, opposition. We live in a fallen world, and the God of this world has blinded the minds of men. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual war. There will be opposition. But take heart, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Don't give up. Don't give in. Trust God and keep serving him. Look for the Lord's open doors and go through them. But don't be surprised if there's some opposition. Be steadfast, immovable, always bounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Fourthly and finally, love and support the Lord's servants, verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, in light of the fact that Paul's arrival in Corinth is going to be delayed because of his journey to Macedonia, he tells them that Timothy is on his way. Timothy is coming. Timothy, Paul knows, would be a help to the church in Paul's absence. Paul has already told them, in fact, that Timothy is on his way in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, "I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy's coming. But Paul has to say here and make clear that Timothy should not, when he comes, have any reason to be afraid. Apparently, Timothy was not very popular either. Probably because Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And because they weren't very fond of Paul, they would, in all likelihood, be abusive to Timothy, be disrespectful. Paul spoke very highly of Timothy and relied on Timothy. You can read about that in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 23. Paul gives the Corinthians a good reason for not treating Timothy poorly. Why? Because he's doing the Lord's work. As also I am. Timothy was to be respected. He was to be received well. He was to be encouraged and supported and sent on his way in peace because he was working on the Lord's behalf, doing the Lord's work, laboring in the Lord's field. It seems that the people of Corinth, who they really wanted to see, was not Paul, not Timothy, but Apollos. Verse 10, verse 12, concerning Apollos, a brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you. I wanted him to come to you, Paul says. But it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. It's in all likelihood possible that Apollos knows the dynamics that are at play here, and that a visit by him, being more popular, being more respected as a great orator, would not be wise and would not be helpful to the current situation. And so Apollos has said, I'm not going. Not now anyway. I'll go later. Trusting God and his providence means that we need to trust whoever it is that God sends to minister to us. To love and appreciate them as God's servant, even if we may not agree with them, even if we may not appreciate every aspect of their personality, but to love them and appreciate them and respect them and support them as the one God has sent to meet the need of the moment. Love and support the Lord's servants. You want to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way, then appreciate those the Lord sends into your life. We can always look down our nose at those who are closest to us. I wish my husband was more like this. I wish my wife was more like that. You believe God has ordered all the events of your life? Then he has sent that person into your life. This is true of every area. Wish I had a different boss. Wish I had a different this or that. Love and support who the Lord sends into your life as a gift from him and as being exactly what you need in this moment. For the Corinthians, it was Timothy. This is what it looks like to do the Lord's work the Lord's way. You love the Lord's people well. You trust the Lord's providence. You look for the Lord's open doors but expect opposition. And you love and support the Lord's servants. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, which is so helpful and clear. Grow us in effectiveness. Help us, Lord, to do your work your way, to your honor and your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.